Our scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 4. Let's all stand in honor of the word. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. You may be seated. This is one of the most marginalized passages in the Bible. Many pastors and Bible students tend to avoid it because any serious study on it can quickly become quite controversial. But Genesis 6, 1-4 actually plays a very important role in biblical theology. So how should this passage be interpreted? Who are these sons of God? Are they divine or mortal? And who were these giants, or Nephilim, that these women bore? The fact that this is a very unusual passage is seen in these quotes. And I'm quoting, "The tradition preserved in this brief fragment is condensed, and the language is not free from obscurity. There are, however, allusions in other parts of the Old Testament to the race of giants, which was believed not to have been extinct at the time of the occupation of Palestine by the Israelite tribes. Such a belief was incompatible with the tradition that all the primeval dwellers in the world except Noah and his family perished in the waters of the flood." And it gives Genesis chapter 7 reference. Then there's another comment. "Commentators have often shrunk from the admission that this piece of mythology could have a place in the Hebrew Scriptures. Accordingly, very fanciful explanations have sometimes found favor. For example, A, quote, the sons of God, end quote, are the men of the upper classes. Quote, the daughters of men, unquote, are, quote, the women of the lower classes. B, the sons of God are the sons of the God-fearing. The daughters of men are, quote, the daughters of the impious. C, the sons of God are the descendants of Seth, end quote. Quote, the daughters of men, end quote, are the, quote, women of the Canaanite race, end quote. Such interpretations may be dismissed as arbitrary and non-natural, and they furnish no explanation of the inference in Genesis 6:4 that a race of giants or heroes was the progeny of these marriages." These quotes came from the Cambridge Bible. And so, the previous quotes show that there are many opinions on what Genesis 6:1-4 means, but is it really Hebrew mythology, as they call it, or is it unauthenticated legend from the past? More importantly, is it the Word of God? Note the logical progression here of A, B, and C above. That's in the quote. One may lead to the other to the extent that all three become one unified theory. But there appears to be something missing. For how could giants come from the union of Sethite men with Cainite women? It would be very unlikely. Yet we see plenty of scriptural evidence that giants did indeed exist. There are 12 individually named giants mentioned in the Bible. Rapha is one, his early ancestor of all the giant clans in what became the region of Palestine, included the Anakites, Emites, and Horites. And I have a scripture reference for each of these. Anak, father of a clan of giants living in Canaan. Arba, forefather of Anak and the Anakim. Sepher, another Anakite like Arba, Og, the king of Bashan, the last of the Rephaites, Ahiman, a descendant of Arba, and Anak, who lived in Kiriath Arba, later named Hebron, when Israel invaded Canaan, Sheshai, a descendant of Arba and Anak, Talmai, also a descendant of Arba and Anak, Goliath, the quote-unquote champion of the Philistine army, Lami, the brother of Goliath, Ishbi-Benob, one of the giants living in Gath, Saph, also called Siphai, one of the giants subjugated by the Philistines in Canaan. There are two unnamed individual giants mentioned. Quote, a giant with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. This is in 2 Samuel. He was subjugated by the Philistines in southern Canaan. Another one, a man of great stature, quote unquote, from 1 Chronicles. He was 7.5 feet tall. And I found this at Christian Identity, but greatly condensed it. So for more details, you can source that. From the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, giants. The word appears in the King James Version as the translation of the Hebrew words Nephilim. And he gives references. Rephaim. He gives Bible references for that. Or Repha. He gives Bible references there. In one instance, the Gibor, literally, which means mighty one. That's in Job 16:14. In the first two cases, the Revised Version, both British and American, changes giants into the Hebrew words Nephilim and Rephaim, respectively. This is from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Quote, from the various Hebrew words, we can deduce that there were different breeds of giants, just as we have different breeds of humans today. The existing giants of the Nephilim breed were destroyed by the flood of Noah. Other breeds were killed by the Israelites or died of natural causes. There is at least one lesson we can agree on from our passage, and that is the importance of choosing a wife. Gentlemen, don't choose a wife simply because of her physical beauty. Search a little deeper and look for those spiritual qualities. Does she have a heart for God? Notice how the International Standard Version interprets Genesis 6, verse 4. Quote, the Nephilim were on the earth at that time and also immediately afterward when those divine beings were having sexual relations with those human women who gave birth to children for them. These children became the heroes and legendary figures of ancient times. Genesis 6:4. This was the International Standard Version. Speaking of these Nephilim, or giants in the King James, the writer of Genesis reveals they existed both before and after the flood of Noah. The word and in Hebrew text is quite important, often serving as a footnote. This version also chose a different term for the, quote, sons of God, end quote. Instead, it is divine beings or spiritual beings different from man. These divine beings must have also been giants or Nephilim, for the women they took bore them children who became known as the Nephilim of ancient fame. Genesis 6 did not identify the Nephilim per se because the original readers already knew who they were. They got it from 1 Enoch. It is also possible that an event like this had taken place much earlier than the writing of Genesis, which had left the earth in its condition, quote, without form and void and darkness was on the face of the deep, Genesis 1:2. A number of answers have been proposed as to who the sons of God were. One, the descendants of Seth. Two, angelic beings. Three, heroes of the past, which could apply to Sethites, if you choose that theory. When God said, quote, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, yet his days shall be 120 years. He was saying, "I've had enough of this evil. You have 120 years left, and then I will destroy you with the flood." If one were to ask a modern Christian, why is the world and all humanity so totally wicked? The chances are very high that the answer would be, quote, "the fall of Adam," end quote. While that is true, churches have been conditioned to look only to Genesis chapter 3 for an answer to that question. But if you were to ask a Judean living in the Second Temple period the same question, the answer would be quite different. They would likely say that the watchers are to blame for the proliferation of evil in the world. The story of the watchers in the book of 1 Enoch is nearly identical to Genesis 6, 1-4. According to 1 Enoch 6:6, Mount Hermon is the place where the watchers descended and took an oath to commit the transgression described in Genesis 6, 1-4. This was how such a flood of evil came upon the earth, not the fall of Adam and Eve, even though sin came through Adam. This fact does not minimize that tragic event in Eden, but rather strengthens the truth of what took place there, that being an illicit sexual encounter between the serpent and the woman. Therefore, both chapters 3 and 6 of Genesis are describing events of a sensual nature. Let's take a look at the Sethite theory. The consensus Christian position since the late 4th century AD has not taken this passage for what it says at face value, that the sons of God are divine beings or angels, and their offspring are the giants, the Nephilim. This consensus is still the dominant theory among churches today, which says that the sons of God are descendants from the line of Seth. They assume that these four verses describe the forbidden intermarriage between the godly men of Seth and the ungodly women of Cain. In this view, everyone who lived on earth ultimately came from these two lines. Both of them descended from Adam and Eve's children. In this way, the Bible distinguished the godly from the ungodly. Part of the rationale for this view comes from Genesis 4:26, where, depending on the translation, we read that either Seth or mankind, quote, "then began men to call upon the name of the Lord," end quote. The line of Seth was to remain pure and separate from evil lineage. The marriages of Genesis 6, 1-4 erased this separation and incurred the wrath of God with the flood. The flaws in the Sethite theory: number one, Genesis 4, 26 never states that the only people who called on the name of the Lord were men from Seth's lineage. That is an assumption imposed on the text. Two, the Sethite view fails to explain the Nephilim, those of giants. Three, the text never calls the women daughters of Cain. Rather, they are daughters of mankind. There is no link in the text to Cain. Four, there's no command regarding marriages or any prohibition against marrying certain persons. There are no Jews or Gentiles. Five, nothing in Genesis 6, 1-4, or anywhere else in the Bible, identifies men of Seth's lineage by the phrase, sons of God. That is an assumption made by those who hold the Sethite view. They are assuming the group of verse 1, men began to multiply, is identical to the group in verse 2, quote, sons of God, but they are not. A careful reading of Genesis 6, 1-4 makes it clear that a contrast is being shown between two classes of individuals, one mortal, or mankind, and the other divine, or angelic. The text mentions only daughters, which point is not that every birth after Cain and Abel resulted in a girl. Rather, the writer is setting up a contrast of two groups. This is the context. The first group is mortal and female. The next group, in verse 2, gives the contrast, the sons of God. that group is not mortal, but extraterrestrial or angelic. Some Bible translations use the term divine beings or angels or fallen angels, such as the Septuagint, instead of the phrase sons of God. A better term could be sons of heaven or sons of the gods, small g, gods. So the Sethite hypothesis collapses under the weight of its own incoherence. It violates the original context of Genesis 6, 1-4. Now let's look at Peter and Jude. Both Peter and Jude gave two examples of God's judgment upon the wicked, which parallels Genesis 6, 1-4. First, the destruction by Noah's flood, and secondly, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Here is 2 Peter chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. And then from Jude 5-7, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. End quote from 2 Peter. Both of these passages are speaking of the same subject. They also describe an event that took place in the time of Noah that was very unusual, a time when angels sinned, quote-unquote. That sin which brought about the flood of Noah was sexual in nature, and it is put in the same category as the sins that prompted judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. The transgression was interpreted by Peter and Jude as evidence of despising authority and the boundaries of their own habitation, end quote, or proper living space, for the parties involved. All these principles are clearly seen in Genesis 6, 1-4. There is simply no other sin in the Old Testament that meets these specific details. So both Peter and Jude believed in a supernatural interpretation of this occasion. Now, where did Peter and Jude get their ideas for what they wrote about in the New Testament? Well, besides inspiration of the Holy Spirit, scholars agree that the Second Temple Judean literature, which was part of the theological worldview at that time, influenced their thinking along with other New Testament writers. Evidently, Peter and Jude believed what they wrote. The Book of 1 Enoch, the story of the sin of the watchers found in 1 Enoch 6-16, was well known by the Judeans of the Second Temple period, more commonly known as the intertestamental period. Most scholars believe that 1 Enoch was originally written in Aramaic, perhaps as early as the 3rd century BC. The oldest fragments of the book were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls and dated to about the 2nd century BC. This places the book squarely in the middle of the Second Temple period, which happens to be 500 to be AD 70 BC and AD 70. The Book of 1 Enoch was not included in the canon of Scripture, but that does not discount it as a reliable piece of literature that can help interpret other texts of the same time period, such as the Bible. Early Christian writers such as Tertullian, Irenaeus, Origen, and Clement either advocated 1 Enoch as worthy of canonical status or considered it authoritative on certain matters of truth and doctrine. Tertullian, the Christian writer from Carthage, often spoke of it as scripture and defended it with 2 Timothy 3:16, and we know the verse, quote, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, end quote. He was known for being the early church's staunchest defender of 1 Enoch's inspiration. The Book of 1 Enoch was recognized full canonical status only in the Ethiopian church. The Book of 1 Enoch was not written by Enoch, we know of Scripture. We do not know for sure who wrote it. It contains a number of contradictions or other discrepancies when compared to the canonical Scriptures. Nevertheless, it agrees in other areas, especially Genesis 6, 1-4, as Peter and Jude concur. The Watcher story of 1 Enoch is an expansion of the episode described in Genesis 6, 1-4, in which the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. Watchers is Enoch's term of choice for the divine sons of God, or angels. The story of this supernatural rebellion received very little space in the book of Genesis, but it received much more attention during the Second Temple period. In chapter 32, Enoch sees the Garden of Eden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from which Adam and Eve ate. Interestingly, while this section of the book notes the sin of Adam, it considers it of lesser significance when compared to the sin of the watchers. The term watcher is a biblical one, appearing in Daniel 4, 17, 33. The term is qualified by Holy One in Daniel 4, 13, and 23. Thus, watcher is not by default a term for an evil being. It could be either way. In 1 Enoch, the term watcher is one of several used in place of the phrase sons of God in its retelling of the episode in Genesis 6, 1-4, which, of course, was evil. So what did the watchers and their Nephilim cause to take place on the earth? For starters, we can get some idea by this brief summation from 1 Enoch 7, 1-6. And I'm quoting from Enoch. These, speaking of the watchers, and all the others with them, took for themselves wives from among them, such as they chose, and they began to go into them, and to defile themselves through them, and to teach them sorcery and charms, and to reveal to them the cutting of roots and plants. And they conceived from them, and bore to them great giants. And the giants begat Nephilim, and to the Nephilim were born Eliud. This is one of three lines of descent. And they were growing in accordance with their greatness. They were devouring the labor of all the sons of men, and men were not able to supply them. And they began to sin against the birds and beasts and creeping things and the fish, and to devour one another's flesh, and they drank the blood. Then the earth brought accusation against the lawless ones. Wow, sorcery, starvation, and cannibalism. The next chapter mentions the making of every instrument of war, the art of metallurgy, particularly gold and silver ornaments for women, antimony, dyes, precious stones, and celestial observances. No wonder God destroyed their world by the flood of Noah. And we think we are seeing lots of evil today, and there is. But evil is not God's fault, There are other sources that must take the blame for evil in the world. Now, the origin of the Nephilim. The children who were born to the daughters of men because of union with the sons of God, angels, watchers, are called the Nephilim. That's a plural word. The Nephilim and the Anakim, Raphim, who descended from them, and there's scripture references for that place, are described as unusually tall, Numbers 13. King Og was a Nephil, that's singular, of Raphim, and was delivered by God to the Israelites. Quote, only God, the king, only Og, the king of Bashan, remained from the remnants of the Rephaim. In fact, his bed was made of iron. It's in Rabbah of the Ammonites, isn't it? It's about 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide. End quote from Deuteronomy 3:11 to International Standard Version. He was big, most estimations running 10 to 12 feet. He was the only living remnant of a gigantic race, supposedly the most ancient inhabitants of Palestine. Judeans of the Second Temple period viewed the Nephilim as giants, and that word in the Greek is gigas. The most transparent understanding of Genesis 6:1-4 is that divine beings came to earth, assumed mortal flesh, cohabited with mortal women, and spawned unusual offspring known as Nephilim. What women were they? Likely any who were geographically available, Adamic or Cainite. It seems the modern mind cannot tolerate such a concept as this, despite the fact that they are taught to tolerate all forms of race mixing today. To them, it seems impossible that a divine being could assume mortal flesh and do what this passage describes. Appeal is usually made to Matthew 22:30 under the assumption that angels cannot engage in sexual intercourse. Quote, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. End quote. But the text does not say that angels cannot have sexual intercourse. It says they don't. The reason is obvious. The context for the statement is the resurrection, which either refers to the afterlife or the final kingdom of God on earth when everyone has a resurrected body. In the spiritual world, there is no need for procreation. Genesis 6 doesn't have the spiritual realm as its context, so the analogy breaks down completely. The verse in Matthew is useless as a commentary on Genesis 6:1-4. Despite the flawed use of this verse, many still balk at this interpretation, while the ancient reader would have had no problem with it. Think about this. There are many unusual and unbelievable events found in the Bible. What comes to mind? Moses' staff becomes a serpent. The sea opens to dry land. Fire called down from heaven. A talking donkey. A man swallowed by a fish and lives. Water turns into wine. But the event that tops all of them is the incarnation of Yahweh as Jesus Christ. How is the birth of God as a man more acceptable? For that matter, what doesn't offend the modern scientific mind about God going through a woman's birth canal and enduring life as a mortal and having to learn everything again? All of these are far more shocking than Genesis 6:1-4. Genesis 18 and 19 is quite clear that God himself and two other divine beings met with Abraham in physical flesh, and ate a meal together. Genesis 19:10 informs us that the two angels had to physically grab Lot and pull him back into his house to avoid harm, something that would be hard to do if the two beings were not truly physical. In Matthew 4:11, angels came to Jesus after he was tested by the devil and ministered to him. Surely this means more than floating around in front of Jesus' face. In Acts 5:19, angels opened prison doors. In Acts 12:7, an angel nudged Peter to awaken him. This was especially interesting because the text shows Peter as mistakenly thinking the angel was only a vision. We can conclude then that angels can take on flesh, as Genesis 6:4 shows, and can procreate with women. And it is interesting that always angels are referred to in masculine form. This being true, many Bible students have wondered if the serpent of Genesis 3:15 was related to these other angels. It is a reasonable question, for in both cases their deeds were evil, and both incurred the judgment of God. It could very well be that the serpent, or Satan, was related in some way to the watchers and the Nephilim, but since there is no mention of such in Scripture, we cannot say for sure, except for the book of Job, where this statement is found twice. Job 1:6, King James Version, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." Job 1:6 in the Brenton Septuagint, "And it came to pass on a day that, behold, the angels of God came to stand before the Lord, and the devil came with them." Job 1:6 again with the International Standard Version, "One day divine beings presented themselves to the Lord, and Satan accompanied them." Job 1:6 again, the Bible in Basic English, "And there was a day when the sons of God came together before the Lord, and the Satan came with them." Note that we have four different interpretations here, yet they all may essentially agree if properly understood. The phrase "sons of God" only appears in Genesis and Job a total of 5 times. This phrase also appears in the New Testament, but has a totally different meaning. From the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, I'll be quoting, "In the passages from Job and Psalms," the phrase "sons of God" I inserted, "is applied to supernatural beings or angels. In Job, the sons of God are represented as appearing before the throne of Yahweh in heaven, ready to do him service, and as shouting for joy at the creation of the earth. In the Psalms, they are summoned to celebrate the glory of Yahweh, for there is none among them to be compared to him." The phrase in these passages has no physical or moral reference. These heavenly beings are called sons of God or sons of the Elohim. This is the Hebrew word. It's not Yahweh, it's Elohim. Simply as belonging to the same class or guild as the Elohim, just as sons of the prophets denotes those who belong to the prophetic order. Nephilim after the flood. Genesis 6:4 informs us that the Nephilim were on the earth before the flood of Noah and also after that. This phrase looks forward to Numbers 13:33, which says of the giant sons of Anak, quote, "which come of the giants," or Nephilim, end quote. The updated American Standard Version concurs with the King James Version, quote, "and there we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak came from the Nephilim, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their eyes." The note for this verse, provided by the updated American Standard Version, says this, quote, "The sons of Anak were not of the pre-flood Nephilim. This was a ruse to scare the people. As a result of these distortions, a wave of fear spread throughout the camp. The people even sought to return to Egypt, where they had been slaves." And it gives scripture references. Remember, the Nephilim were the offspring of fallen angels and women who had perished in the flood. So if the pre-flood Nephilim were already destroyed, how is it that they appeared again through Anak? We have two alternatives for explaining the presence of Nephilim after the flood. Number one, the flood of Genesis 6 to 8 was regional, not global. Number two, the same kind of event as Genesis 6, 1 to 4 happened again, or continued to happen after the flood, producing other Nephilim. A third possibility is that there may have been a pre-Adamic survivor. We just don't know about some of this. Now, taking a look here at Mount Hermon, note how the Book of 1 Enoch compares with Genesis 6, 1-4. Quoting, "And when the sons of men had multiplied in those days, beautiful and comely daughters were born to them. And the watchers, the sons of heaven, saw them and desired them. And they said to one another, Come, let us choose for ourselves wives from the daughters of men, and let us beget for ourselves children. And Shemahaza, their chief, said to them, I fear that you will not want to do this deed, and I alone shall be guilty of a great sin. And they all answered him and said, Let us all swear an oath, and let us all bind one another with a curse, that none of us turn back from this counsel until we fulfill it and do this deed. And they all swore together and bound one another with a curse. And they were all of them 200, who descended in the days of Jared onto the peak of Mount Hermon. And they called the mountain Hermon because they swore and bound one another with a curse on it." This was the first six verses of 1 Enoch 6. Jesus was discussing about his identity, and so he asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" Simon Peter responded correctly. Verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is from Matthew chapter 16, 17 to 18. We have one of two choices. The church is built upon Peter, or the church is built upon Peter's confession. The Catholics assert that the church was built on Peter, but there are problems with this. Jesus said to him, "Thou art Petros," which in the Greek is a little stone. And then he declared, "Upon this Petros, which is a giant stone, I will build my church." The church was not built upon the little stone, but upon the giant rock. Jesus was saying, "Yes, Peter, the church is based on the confession that I am the Christ." But let us examine verse 18 a little closer. "Thou art Peter." Yes, his name means a small stone, but this is not the appointment of a pope. It is about all the apostles. Upon this rock, this truth that Jesus is the rock, the foundation, the conqueror, what other kind of rock could Jesus be referring to? What was the occasion of this event in Matthew's gospel? It is Jesus and his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration after the resurrection. In verse 13, Matthew mentions Caesarea Philippi, which is at the foot of Mount Hermon. 1 Enoch 6:6 confirms it was Mount Hermon. It was at this mount where the watchers took a vow to mix with the daughters of men and seal it with a curse. Was Mount Hermon the location of an alien invasion? This was the event that brought on the flood of Noah, an event that proliferated much evil in the world. Excuse me, a literal hell on earth, far more than the fall of Adam. Jesus was saying by symbolism, quote, "I am taking back this rock, Mount Hermon, and reversing what the watchers and Nephilim have done." Yes, the rock that Jesus and his disciples were standing on was Mount Hermon. Just a little about Mount Hermon from Smith's Bible Dictionary. Hermon, a mountain on the northeastern border of Palestine. Gives scripture references. Over against Lebanon, adjoining the plateau of Bashan. It stands at the southern end and is the culminating point of the Anti-Labus Range. It towers high above the ancient border city of Dan and the fountains of the Jordan, and is the most conspicuous and beautiful mountain in Palestine or Assyria. When the whole country is parched with the summer sun, white lines of snow streak the head of Hermon. This mountain was the great landmark of the Israelites. It was associated with their northern border almost as intimately as the sea was with the western. Hermon has three summits situated like the angles of a triangle and about a quarter of a mile from each other. In two passages of Scripture, this mountain is called Baal Hermon, and it gives references, possibly because Baal was there worshipped. It is more than probable that some part of Hermon was the scene of the Transfiguration as it stands near Caesarea Philippi, where we know Christ was just before that event. The height of Hermon has never been measured, though it has often been estimated it may safely be reckoned at 10,000 feet. A few other unusual facts I found about Mount Hermon. Hermon means forbidden place. It was the place of Nimrod's castle. It was the place of the Tower of Babel. Today there is a UN base located at the peak called Hermon Hotel. Why would the UN have interest in Mount Hermon? Could there be a portal there through which the watcher angels came and they want to greet them if they return? In the year 1666 AD, King Louis XIV established that original Paris meridian was 33.33 degrees north and 33.33 degrees east as the location of Mount Hermon. This was later changed by newer technology. Then there is that comment in 1 Peter 3:19, quote, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, end quote, referring to the judgment during Noah's time. Remember, Peter provides reliable commentary on the events of ancient times noted by Genesis 6:1-4 and 1 Enoch. Who are these spirits in prison that Peter says our risen Lord Jesus spoke? Couldn't they be the spirits of the Nephilim? Jesus now stands before them and tells them he has won. Jesus has risen from the dead. Quote, and the gates of hell shall not prevail, end quote. This is one of those commonly misunderstood verses from the Bible. It is understood totally backward. The first impression and concept of most Christians is that they are holed up in a defensive mode against hell or Satan. Too many people think the devil is always after them, and they interpret this as cowering in fear behind the walls of the church. But wait, they're missing something. Gates don't march against anything. Gates are permanent structures. There's no gate coming after anyone. It is the church that is on the move, attacking Satan and his minions at their gate. It is the gates of hell that are on the defensive. The church is the one who is moving forward into enemy territory and causing havoc to Satan's domain behind his gates. Those gates cannot hold back the church. This truth should encourage Christians and increase their faith. Do you recall what the watchers said? Quote, then they all swore together and bound one another with a curse, from 1 Enoch 6:5. Well, the curse has been lifted by our Lord Jesus Christ. He has already won the battle against hell on earth. 1 John 3:8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. The beginning was in Genesis. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Truly good news. Jesus informed his disciples in Luke 10:18, quote, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven, end quote. Then he related this adversary to serpents and scorpions, where he continued at verse 19, behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you, end quote. A picture of this same phenomenon is seen in Revelation. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Revelation 12:7-9. Notice there are two parties here, and one party was cast to the earth. This explains the origin of both the serpent of Genesis chapter 3 and the Nephilim of Genesis chapter 6. These Nephilim were the result of fallen angels breeding with mortal women. In the words of Jude, these angels are identified as, quote, the angels which kept not their first estate, end quote, verse 6. My conclusion. What lesson can we take from Genesis 6, 1-4 and 1 Enoch 6, 1-6? You might disagree with what I've presented here, but one thing cannot be denied. This event was a matter of out-of-kind marriages, so-called. I say this because interracial marriages are not legitimate in God's eyes. It is fornication. It's from the word porneia, which means mixing of blood, and refers to the worst types of sexual perversions. It is the destroyer of nations. America, you want hell on earth? Then just keep on race mixing. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Matthew 24:37-39. One might ask, what is wrong with marriage? It's true, there's nothing wrong with marriage, but this statement is not speaking of true marriage, is it? True marriage is within one's own race, one that produces kind after kind. This passage is in the context of Noah's time. It is to remind us of Genesis 6, 1-4, 1 Enoch 6, 1-6, Peter, Jude, and even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded here in the Gospel of Matthew, that unusual phrase, quote, marrying and giving in marriage, end quote. Can giants become Christians? If you ask the modern church, they will likely say, quote, yes, all they have to do is believe in Jesus and say the sinner's prayer, end quote. But the giants were not a part of God's covenant with Jacob Israel. They were a whole different race of beings. And the same applies to all other races today. All other races cannot become a part of the family of God, and neither can they marry into the Adamic race with the blessings of God. Such unions are porneia and an abomination. I have some questions. Were Peter and Jude wrong in the language they used? And how about Jesus? They all were familiar with the book of 1 Enoch. Otherwise, where did they learn such things as, quote, angels that sinned? Were they in error? Did they accept 1 Enoch worthy of the status of Scripture? Maybe, maybe not. It is true that parts of 1 Enoch may disagree with parts of canonical Scripture, but on the portions about the Nephilim and Mount Hermon, they agree. In this case, we must accept it. Evidently, Peter and Jude believed parts of the books, or they would not have expressed the same ideas found in it. The fact that Jude, the brother of our Lord, quotes from 1 Enoch must count for something.